Take your Bibles, as I said, and go to that passage that Doc read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a longer passage this morning, but I think it's important for us to always read the scripture together, read the scripture together as a church, and so we'll be there in chapter 25 this morning, this passage. Now, as we read the chapter together, I think it was kind of easy, really, to see that this story was involved with and centered around people. All right? There was a lot of people in this story, and specifically, one person stood out in this story, didn't she? Her name was Abigail. So it is through Abigail this morning that we're really going to see this greater theme of God's grace in David's life. Now, as I mentioned, the story here did involve and centered around many people, and so it's through those people. We're going to look at five different names, five different people in this story, and those will kind of serve as the handles for us as we make our way through the text. They'll serve as our main points, our themes this morning. And so number one, what we see here in the text is we see Samuel. Now, verse 1 there, and it might seem a little bit out of place, it says, "And now Samuel died, and all of Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." It might seem just a little peculiar, just a little bit out of place for this verse to be nestled right here in the middle of, if you remember, chapter 24, 25, and 26 really is one kind of, this trio is one thought or this one event or scene that we have broken up into these three parts. And right in the middle of this scene, we have this verse, "And Samuel died." Why is it there? David, if you remember, in chapter 24, last week, he has this encounter with King Saul. David has this encounter with Saul in these caves of En-Gedi. And you remember, David cuts the robe off, and he could have killed Saul, but he doesn't. He knows he's God's anointed. We see the humility in David and his tenderness, those things that we looked at last week. And then we have in chapter 26, coming up next week, all right, we have Saul again pursuing David, even though Saul says, "I'm never going to do that to you," makes David promise. We have this scoundrel, you know, named Saul, we've been talking about week after week. But right here in the middle, we have David who's living in Paran, and he's just looking for help. He's like in between these two pursuits, and he just needs a little bit of help, and Samuel dies. Why is this here? Circumstances in life change. I think that's why we have that recorded here. I don't think it's just passing information. I really think right in the middle of David's life, we read and we see that circumstances change. If you remember, Samuel was a good and spiritual influence in David's life, wasn't he? Now, he wasn't around David all the time, but probably from a distance, he was no doubt a sounding board to David at times. He was a friend to David, and now Samuel is dead. It's pretty tough when you lose a friend, especially a friend like that. Circumstances in life change, and with those circumstances come opportunities, come differences, come crossroads, comes different cruxes of life, these sort of things. And remember, for David, this is perhaps the second friend that he has lost contact with. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but remember, there's no further information recorded of any interaction between Jonathan and David after their last encounter in Horesh in chapter 23 a few weeks ago that we read about. The point is that life changes, and that those changes influence us. They have effects upon us. The landscapes of life, people, places, relationships, situations, jobs, health, all of this can change. And when it does, and it will change. And if and when those changes happen, it has or it can affect us greatly. I think as you sit there in your seats this morning, I could go on, I could give multiple illustrations, but I really think it's very easy for you to illustrate this change and how it affects you in your own life. It's very easy for you to think of the things in your life over the maybe this last week or the years of how you have been affected by change. And for David, in this context, the death of Samuel, verse 1, means change. It means he doesn't have that friend. And now perhaps maybe two spiritual close advisor friends. Life changes and those circumstances affect us. Well, at the end of verse number 1, we read that David relocated to Paran. And so remember, chapter 24, he's in the caves of En-Gedi in that area, the wilderness kind of area. And he now leaves and he's going to head down to Paran. It's just an area a little bit further south. And then in verse 2, we see the next major actor in this scene, and his name is Nabal. Now, as the text says there from our reading, he is a very rich man owning considerable number of assets. Now, I think that this is listed first, his assets and his wealth is listed first, most likely because this is how he defined himself. This is what he was known for. And verse 3 goes on to say about this rich man that he was also harsh and badly behaved. And that is obviously illustrated here throughout the rest of this text. Well, David, in this story, hears that Nabal's sheep are being sheared. And I think the reason that it says that is because I assume David thinks that, oh, okay, since Nabal is going to stay put, right? So he's at a place and he has a lot of sheep. And so it's going to take a little while for Nabal and the shearers to shear the sheep. And so Nabal is going to stay put for a little bit. And so this is a prime opportunity for David to know where Nabal is, and then he can go to him. He can go visit him. He can go see him. So David, right, sends 10 men to go and to make a request, essentially to ask for a gift from Nabal. In David's mind, this request or this ask really isn't out of bounds. It isn't inappropriate because of how he justifies the request in verse 7. In verse 7, he essentially says, hey, look, we protected you. We didn't mess with your, we helped you out. We kind of assisted you when you needed us. I mean, it was a good relationship. It was a really good relationship. And verse 8, you know, if you don't believe me, Nabal, go ahead and ask your people. Ask your people. David's thinking was that David had been really gracious. He's thinking that it would be appreciated if there was some grace given in return. David sends these men, and he sends them and he instructs them to be really respectful, to be really kind to Nabal. He sends them with a threefold peace greeting, you know, peace upon you, peace upon your family, etc. And so the table is set for David's request, and the men go, in verse 8, they make the request, and they say, hey, can you please give us basically whatever you can give us? They greet him properly with the trifold peace greeting there. And then it says, and then they waited. I think that's kind of funny, honestly. And then they waited. As if Nabal had to think about this. Actually, I think Nabal was probably, because he was a harsh man and poorly behaved, because he railed against them. I think Nabal was just being a stinker here. And Nabal's response is recorded in verse 10 and verse 11. Is a definite, basically, no way. Who cares who David is? Who cares what family he has come from? And who cares what he did for my shepherds? Now, I do want to say this, because I know you're thinking through this situation, right? I do want to say this about the whole situation. It might seem like David is asking for a lot. I don't know, maybe. But that's not what's teased out. That's not what's kind of shown or worked out in the text. I don't think that David is asking for a little bit. So I could see some a little bit of validity to that. I mean, after all, David's with how many men? 600, remember? He's with 600 men. And he sends 10 men to do this job. So it's not like he's asking for a couple, you know, like a grocery bag full of stuff. 600 men, 10 men. 600 men to feed, 10 men to get the stuff. So it's a good amount of stuff that he's asking. So I get that. But here's what the text highlights. Nabal makes them wait. And then he says in verse 10 and 11, verse basically, he's like, no way. Who do you think you are? I don't care who you are. Nabal didn't send anything back. He didn't respond and say, oh, David, I'd like to help, but I can't. He didn't thank David for what he did. Oh, yeah, I heard about what you did for me and for my livelihood. I heard about all of that stuff. Thank you, but there was not even an attempt at an excuse. He just railed against the men and sent them packing empty. Text highlights his selfishness in verse 11. It says, my bread and my water and my meat. And it was like those seagulls on that Finding Nemo movie, right? One of those seagulls say all the time, mine, mine, mine. This is Nabal, right? This is him. So the writer here of 1 Samuel, this part of 1 Samuel, accurately describes Nabal here as harsh. And Nabal lives up to his name, because you know what his name means? His name means fool. Nabal and his response is another one of those unexpected circumstances in David's life. One of those changes that he doesn't expect. Just think about David in his life for just a moment. David here is a wanderer. He's a nomad. He's got no regular place to lay his head every night. It's not like he's on vacation. You know, whenever you go away on vacation and you sleep in any place, even if it's like a 55-star hotel, it's got, you know, whatever kind of golden plated sheets and all that stuff, you still don't sleep as well as you do in your own bed at home. David doesn't even, this is not like he's on a little vacation for a few, he just has no place to call his own. He's wandering. He moves from caves to wilderness, back to caves, to wilderness again, to a different city. Then he's rejected at this city. Then he goes down to another set. I mean, this is David all the time. He's a wanderer, a nomad. He's on the move because somebody's trying to kill him. And the guy that tries to kill him is going to do it again here in the next chapter. It's just time and time again. He hasn't had any contact with his buddy Jonathan since Horish. He's kind to Nabal. And he provides, this protection to the shepherds and therefore, you know, Nabal's livelihood. All of this stuff. And Nabal's harsh. It's not what David was expecting. It's not what what David was looking for. Now, I think we're a little bit like David, aren't we? A lot of things in life. Now, we might not have to look after sheep, or we might not have to live in caves, or we might not have to, it doesn't look the exact same, but we sure do have a lot of things thrown at us, a lot of curveballs in life. We have a lot of flat tires on the busy intersections of life. We have a lot of different things, don't we, that we don't expect. And to Nabal's foolish response, this third person, David, has a foolish response in return. He's going to war, basically, with Nabal. Four times the word sword is used. And David isn't just going with him and 10 other men to handle this household of people, these non-warriors. But if you remember, David takes, he's got these 600 men, and they're basically the best of the best. And he doesn't travel with just a SEAL team. He takes 401 swords with him. What do you think of David's response? I think we can relate, though, to the frustration and the hurt. We would, too, be a little miffed, I think, at the lack of graciousness of Nabal. But David doesn't respond correctly. David doesn't respond in a spirit-driven, spirit-steered, spirit-filled, directed response. David himself acknowledges this in verse 33. He says he's talking to Abigail. He says, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with mine own hand? For surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me. Truly, by the morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. we see in this text here, in the face of changing circumstances, in the throes of difficulties of life that David was experiencing, in the face of Nabal's ungraciousness, David had a choice. And he chose to respond to the ungraciousness of Nabal with what? Ungraciousness himself. The very thing that he didn't like is how he was responding. I find that's me oftentimes. A few weeks ago, Deanna and I were in the car traveling somewhere, and we were talking about this very thing. One of the things that we don't like in life is we don't like ungraciousness. We don't like people to be unkind to us. We're wired, actually, to desire kindness. We're wired to want to live in the state of kindness, of grace. That's the way God created us, the first humans, perfectly. And oftentimes, we were specifically talking about me in one situation where someone was very, very ungracious, and my response to that person was, guess what? Very ungracious. And I thought how hypocritical I was. We can relate to David here, can't we? You can recall in your life, I'm sure, how certain situations or people, certain landscapes of life, were frustrating or confusing or just ungracious, and how you responded perhaps in like manner. So David, experiencing who was filled with the Holy Spirit, remember the Spirit indwelt him. God's blessing was upon him. God chose him specifically for a specific ministry. David was being, you know, safety time and time, all of these different things, and David chose to respond in a negative way. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of David's sin, in the midst of David's hypocrisy, you know what God did? God responded graciously to David through Abigail. The fourth person that's highlighted here, and really the main character of this text, is Abigail. We're introduced to her back in verse number 3, and the writer says that she is discerning and beautiful. Discerning and beautiful. Now, David certainly thought that she was beautiful. We can't judge that. He certainly did because he ended up marrying her. But the discerning character part is written all over this text. It's demonstrated time and time again here. Matter of fact, her speech to David is really, it's a beautiful scene. In verse 14, some young man, God's providence, relays what had just taken place between Nabal, her husband, and David's men. And he says to Abigail, this young man, this unnamed man, says that Nabal railed against them, and he confirmed, he says, look, Abigail, he railed against them. But what those men were saying through David, what David was saying about what his men did for us, it's all true. They were really gracious to us. They helped us out. They were there for us. They protected us. They assisted us. This was a good relationship. Somehow, this servant and Abigail, they find out, you know, they get word that David is going to basically annihilate them. And he passes that information along to Abigail as well. And so she immediately gives him his instructions, and she loads up the donkeys with all sorts of provisions to go to David. And as she does this, she sees David coming. And what does she do? She falls down in front of him and basically begs for his forgiveness. Begs for his kindness. Obviously, this is a woman who feared the Lord. As we read through that text, there were many times it talks about how she had a spirit-filled response. She is in tune spiritually with what God is doing and really what he's going to do. She knew that David was going to be king. 7 times in the passage, she appeals directly to God by saying, "My Lord," or "the Lord," to "my Lord," speaking to David. She says, "the Lord." 7 times she appeals to God in light of David's divine calling, because she knows. She begs him for forgiveness. As I said, it's a really moving scene painted here. basically, what we see here is that Abigail is God's grace in David's life. God kept, or graciously, through Abigail, kept David from verse 33 blood guilt, as he said, from acting as if he was God. Because he knew, David knew that it was God alone who takes vengeance. I mean, we have read the last couple months, we have read a lot out of the Psalms, haven't we? Because it's David's diary of what he's feeling and experiencing with this whole thing through Saul. And in Psalm 35, he goes to great lengths to say, look, I'm stressed and I've got all of this and these enemies are coming at me, but God, you are the great avenger. You are the one who does vengeance, who takes vengeance, not me. But here, David is guilty, and he decides he's going to act as God, but God graciously preserves David. He preserves the integrity of him as the future king. He preserves David from the... Could you just imagine the emotional haunting that would have happened if he had carried through or followed through with this murderous scene? In so many ways, God was gracious to David through Abigail. You know, church, again, I look at this and we're just like David. We are designed and created to enjoy and experience grace. It's God's intent. And so we love and we appreciate kindness and we want to experience that kindness. And when someone is ungracious to us, that is when they're not kind to us. And like David, especially when we're kind to them at first, not that we're looking necessarily for something in return. We just expect, hey, look, hey, I've been gracious to you. Let's be gracious back and forth to each other. The very thing we don't like, the very thing we don't want to experience, we can be quick to be guilty of ourselves. And for David, God uses Abigail to wake him up. Thank God for Abigail in David's life. And this morning, God is using this text to wake us up to how we respond in ungracious settings as well. Back to the story, Abigail, after her encounter with David, Abigail tells her husband, Nabal, what she's done. And apparently, I could just, like the way my mind works, I can just picture her telling Nabal this, and he is so shocked that he's incapacitated for 10 days. And at the 10th day, he dies. 10 days later. David then consequently asks Abigail to be his wife, which apparently she desires the same, and they are married. You see grace all over this in God's in David's life. David wants to respond ungraciously. Abigail comes as God's instrument of grace. God introduces them to a very good woman. They fall in love. They're in love. They get married. And then we get to verse 43 and 44. And it looks really out of place again, just like verse 1. It says, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. Just on the heels of David's folly and God's grace, why in the world are these two verses included? Talk about a killjoy, right? Like we're like, yes, God, you do this amazing thing, and David's gonna ride off, you know, into the sunset, and this is wonderful. We're gonna see a good David here, and he's gonna respond well. And then we read David the polygamist, right? Why are these verses here? I mean, who cares about Ahinoam? You know, I mean, what is this? And I like what one, I don't know who said this, someone once said, the best of men are only men at best. David is already married to Michal and marries another two ladies here. David, with God's blessing on his life, with the presence of the Holy Spirit, with God's divine directive, chosen to be the king, who is just reminded of his grace, is at best just a man. So if this is David's life, is this the best that it gets? And if David is supposed to be king and God's chosen him, how do we trust God? Because he chooses a polygamist, and we know the rest of the story, right? I mean, we know about what's coming up in 2 Samuel with Bathsheba. I mean, we know all this stuff about David. How can we trust God? Where's the hope in all of this? Does all of this is the point of all of this text just to tell us, hey, by your own willpower, you just need to be more gracious to people when they're ungracious to you? I mean, what's going on here in this text? Turn with me and look at verse number 24. Look back at verse number 24. Abigail says something that I think is really the key here. She fell at his feet and she said, what did she say? On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. On me alone, be the guilt. You know, Abigail is a great picture of someone else who would say and demonstrate the same exact thing someday. God records this truth of who this person is in the letter to the church of Corinth, where he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter walked with this man, and Peter said about this man, he himself bore our sins in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The old prophet looked forward to the day when this man would come, and he said, surely that man has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The writer of Hebrews reflects and he says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Friends, there is a better Abigail, and his name is Jesus. You and I are David. And sin is that great gulf. We are the ungracious ones. He created Adam and Eve. He created humanity. And he said, look at all of this that I gave you. Look at everything. Everything that I gave you. Enjoy it all. Experience all of this grace. You know, live. Be happy. Be free. And just love me in return by not eating of this one tree. And we blew it. We didn't love him in return. We chose to be ungracious. And there was that great gulf between humanity and between God, where we have turned our back on God, where you have turned your back on God. There's no fellowship, there's no communion, there's no relationship with God on our own. So how then can ungracious people like us have a relationship with that great, gracious God? How do we know that God wants, knows what he's doing with David, making him king? I mean, did he mess up? How do we know that we can trust God? We know because there's a better Abigail, and his name is Jesus. You see, Abigail displays the greatest picture of grace here in this story. She, through no fault of her own, she is willing to bear the shame and the guilt of another person's action. She is willing to take it on herself. She said, I'll take whatever you want to dish out, David, for the sake of other people. She's a picture of Jesus. And friend, listen to me. Jesus is God's grace to you. Because if we are David, like I've said a few times in this, if we act like David, if we're ungracious like David, if we're guilty like David is of doing all sorts of things, not just ungraciousness, but all sorts of different types of things, is there any hope? What's the point of the story? Is it just pull yourself up by the bootstraps and yeehaw, do the best you can? Because we know that we can't. We try and we try and try. Romans 7, right? Paul says, I don't want to do what's wrong, but I find myself doing it. I want to do what's right, but I find myself not doing what is right. He says, I find therefore within myself a law of sin. That is you and I. Is there any hope? And there is, because there's a better Abigail and his name is Jesus. There's hope for David and there's hope for you. If you're here and you've never seen this better Abigail, if you've never experienced Jesus, if you're looking for grace, for value and worth, and everything other than Jesus today, I invite you to turn to Jesus. You could have and you can experience the greatest grace, the greatest kindness of your life, a kindness that was better than Abigail's. For Jesus can take away your sin, something that she couldn't do for her husband, for her household, for her people. But Jesus can do that for you. He can take away your sin. He can cover your sin. He can exchange his righteousness for your sin. Jesus can do that for you. If you never experienced that grace, I pray that today would be the day that blinders fall off from your eyes and that these false distractions would be revealed to you today, and may you see the better Abigail Jesus. I know most of you that are here today are my brothers and sisters. You're my family. Most of you know Jesus. And as we read through this story, as we're reminded of this story today, may this story invigorate and make alive and renew your joy in the better Abigail, Jesus. May it remind you of God's grace in your life when you have been so ungracious to him. He was the one that said, "On me alone be the guilt." May it point you to Jesus. Church, can I remind you, if you're trying to find ultimate satisfaction and worth and value in something other than Jesus, may this story renew your heart and your mind today to turn back to the better Abigail. May this story remind you that not only do you not find it in some things outside of Jesus, but that you can be gracious to other people. You don't have to respond like David. Why? Because the better Abigail, Jesus, gave you a new heart. And we've been talking about that week after week after week. God has changed us. We can be Abigail. We can respond correctly. We can do what is right or what is righteous. We can reflect the Lord. We can be that cold glass of lemonade in this thirsty world. We can be these things. Why? Because God's gave us a new heart. He's renewed us. He's bought us. He's exchanged our sin for righteousness. And so because Jesus took all of this guilt and gifted you a heart, you can be a gracious person too. You don't have to respond ungraciously. What a beautiful text this morning. What a beautiful woman that reminds us of the grace, that there is a better Abigail, and his name is Jesus. Hope that encourages you this morning. Let's pray.